So we, last week, we finished chapter 3 of John, and we're starting chapter 4. And we just had a second or two to start chapter 4 before the hands of the old clock told us it was time to wind up. And so what I want to do is I want to pick up in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. So this is not the letters of John, but this is the Gospel of John. And probably the study that we're going to do today, my guess is we will not get through chapter 4. I'm hopeful, but I'm also realistic on this. But I do want to get through the first study. The first study is what we would call Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well, or whatever name you've heard it preached by. And I want to cover the obvious things that are part of this story, but I also want to talk about some of the other things that come to my mind when I look at it. And, you know, last week we talked a little bit about the setup here, and I want to repeat that because we didn't get too far in it. Samaria was a land between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And, you know, Samaria wasn't a separate country. It was part of the southern kingdom. But in about 700 B.C., the Assyrians conquered the northern part of Israel, conquered the country of Israel, the northern kingdom, and essentially hauled off most of the Jews back to Assyria, which is what we would call Syria today, over in that part of the Middle East. And in their place, they brought people from other lands that they'd conquered to settle the land. And they do this to break up old alliances, to break up strongholds, to do a lot of different things. And of course, anytime you cart one people off and bring another one in, the people that were carted off were not completely carted off. And of course, you had people in the southern kingdom of Judah who were not conquered, and they remained a country for a few more years. But in this little no man's land in between, the land of Samaria, a lot of the people intermarried with all of the groups that were brought in. And one of the key things, if you know anything about Judaism, is racial purity. You know, racial purity to them was absolutely paramount. And it was not just a racial purity question, it was a religious purity question. And so even the ones that were hauled off and kept by the Assyrians, kept to themselves, they didn't intermarry, they, you know, kept their own institution and their religion intact. And then when they came back to the land, when the kings let them come back and rebuild the temple, or start to rebuild the temple, they were upset that the Samaritans had gone away from the historic practice of the Jews. And so right there, there was a terrible conflict set up between them. And the Jews viewed them as half-breeds, so to speak. They viewed them as racially impure. And you know today that even in the very Orthodox Jewish families, when a Jewish son or daughter marries outside the faith, they conduct a funeral service for them. And they essentially say they're dead to the Lord because they've walked away from the faith. And many times in the families, they disown them. You don't see that much in American Judaism because they're really Reformed Jews and they don't know much about Judaism anyway, so they don't really do that. But in the old Orthodox ranks, that's still pretty much prevalent. And so you can kind of see the enmity beginning to build between these two. Then one other thing happened, and that is when the Jews came back and started to build the temple, the Samaritans, who had tried to somewhat keep the religion, came to them and said, "We are your brothers from the southern kingdom, and we would like to help you rebuild the temple." And the Jews said, "Get out of here. We don't want your help. We don't need your money, and we don't want your help." And so, you know, what turned into be just dislike by the Jews turned to be dislike by the Jews and hatred by the Samaritans. So this enmity had built for years, and the Samaritans had even rewritten part of the Old Testament. They only believed the first five books, and they had rewritten part of it to show that the mountain that Abraham offered Isaac on was their mountain and not the one near Jerusalem. And they'd done what a lot of religions do, which is sort of change the text to fit, you know, the religion that they wanted to create in their own town. And so there was this big wall of separation. And so at this time in Jesus' life, you don't have the old kingdom and the new kingdom anymore. You basically have this land, which is there, and there's a lot of indigenous people in it. And you had the land around Jerusalem. You had above that the land of Galilee, and below that you had Judah, and in between was this land of Samaria. So we start chapter four, with Jesus finishing up the discussion in 3 about baptism and all that. And Jesus begins to hear that the Pharisees are beginning to watch him. They think his movement's getting a little strong. They're beginning to get irritated that he's baptizing people. They don't know what he's up to. And so he decides not to make matters worse. And he decides that since it's not time for him yet, he's going to go back to Galilee. So the first 3 verses, let me read those for you. Chapter 4, it says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he had to cross Samaria. Now in verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. I want to stop there for a second. The only way you could get around Samaria was to cross the Jordan River and go up through the what's now Jordan, up on the other side, and then come back in once you got across Samaria. But that doubled the length of time, and it was a more difficult journey. And so, although it doesn't appear that Christ was in a particular hurry to get back to Galilee, I think we see by what unfolds why he went through Samaria. So anyway, in Samaria is where Jacob is buried. Jacob's well is there, it's a little town. It's close to a little town called Sychar or Sychar, however you want to pronounce that. So it's a well. Now this well is what we'd call a cistern type well. So if you know anything about wells, many hundreds of years ago, the well was dug down into a rock base. And they hewed the rock base out, but there was so much water underneath the ground that it didn't take long for the water to percolate in. And so it percolates in, and it comes in just like it would through pottery. And so you've got this pretty clean water inside this well. Apparently a good well, had a lot of water in it, and has survived as an ongoing well for years and years and years, and still an active well over there today in Jacob's Well, and you can go see where that is. This well was down in the ground, and the only way you could get water out of it was to lower a bucket in the well and get it out. It wasn't like a flowing stream. And so travelers would have with them, they wouldn't carry buckets, but they would carry animal skins with open tops that they would lower down, and when they filled, they would pull them up. And so that's the situation around the well. And so he had to go through Samaria, so he comes to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. So it's about noon, 6th hour, hottest part of the day. Jesus and his disciples have been walking for probably 3 or 4 hours. They've probably gone 20 miles from where they were in Judah. Jesus is tired, and I think that's an interesting little statement. We talked about it last week. John in his gospel always points out the humanity of Jesus. You know, just like we get tired if we walk 20 miles, Jesus got tired. And so not only was he fully God, which we saw in chapter 1, but he's also fully human. So we see the humanness of him in the anger when he turned over the temple tables, and also in this spot. So he's as tired as he was, he sat down by the well. So the well is out from town. And so Jesus sits down by the well. And then in verse 7 starts really the key narrative for what we want to talk about. And let's read 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. Somebody want to read that for me? Dave, will you read that for me?
Sure.
7 through 9. Read it loud.
When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans."
So remember my discussion about Samaritans and Jews. And that's really true. But the other thing that's really true is we know about the Jewish law and women. First of all, a woman was to be seen and not heard. And in public, a woman did not speak to a man, nor did a man speak to a woman. Even his own wife or daughter, he wouldn't speak to in public. And so it's kind of an interesting situation. So she's not only a woman, but she's a Samaritan woman. And the other thing we know about her, which we find out later, but we can tell by when she comes to the well, most of the women gathered the water for the day. And they would come either in the morning when it's cool, or they'd come in the evening when it's cool, because they had to walk the 4 or 5 miles back to town with the water. Now, there was a well closer in to the town. Not clear exactly why she comes to this well, except for the divine appointment. And also probably because she was a woman who was not well respected by the other women. She came by herself. Women didn't travel by themselves. They would go with other women, because since there weren't men that went with them, they had other women to help them do what they had to do. My guess is these water buckets were heavy, and they'd help each other pull them out of the well, and then they'd talk one to another as they would go back and forth. I'm sure it was a standard time of having conversation, you know, among the women in the you know, in the families that lived there. So she comes at noon, which sort of says she's an outcast by the other women. She's coming by herself. And she's coming to a well a little farther than she needs to be coming, probably because she doesn't want to be seen by the other women and doesn't want to hear the remarks and the catcalls or whatever else she would have heard. So she comes and she's going to draw water, and all of a sudden, Jesus is sitting by the well. Now, it probably takes a little bit of courage for her to come up, but she looks at him right away, and she knows by what he's wearing that he's not a Samaritan, that he's a Jew. So she figures probably, he's not going to say anything to me anyway, so I'm going to walk up, I'm going to draw my water, and I'm going to leave. So she walks up to begin to draw her water, and Jesus surprises her. And he says, "Will you give me a drink?" And so Jesus immediately is breaking two barriers. He's breaking the barrier of not talking or dealing with a Samaritan, but he's also breaking a barrier of not talking or dealing with a woman, especially a foreign woman. Now, the third thing, which may not be so clear, some of your translations may have a footnote on this, is also Jews did not eat or drink after Samaritans. They wouldn't touch the water bucket or cup of a Samaritan because it was unclean, because they were unclean, ritually unclean. And so the fact that he was asking for a drink meant that he would drink out of the bucket she was bringing, that he would ask her for it, and that she was a Samaritan. So three taboos right there are being broken by Jesus. And the interesting thing to me is verse 6 in my Bible is in parentheses. And I think it may be in yours, or it may be in brackets in parentheses. And it says, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, it's interesting to me that his disciples disappear at the exact right moment and appear at the exact right moment. And all I can say is that God's divine wisdom sent the disciples away, because they would have been a stumbling block to the ministry that Jesus wanted to perform here. And so they had gone into town to buy food. They didn't have food. It was about noon. They were hungry. So in verse 9, the Samaritan woman says, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" I mean, how can you talk to me? How can you drink out of my drink? How would you even, you know, talk to me because I'm a woman? So she asked with almost astonishment that he's asked. And then it says in parentheses again, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, remember, John was writing this later, about 100 AD or 95 AD, and he was writing it for an audience that was not steeped in Jewish tradition. So he had to put some footnotes in there. It might not have been obvious to a Greek, for example. A Greek might have asked a Macedonian for water and not thought anything about it. But a Jew would never ask a Samaritan for water, and he wanted to make that point, you know, obvious in the text. So he puts it there. And then in verse 10, Jesus responds to her. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't really answer her question. He answers the question that's in her heart, just like he has before. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So she's astonished that he's asking her for water, but he turns the tables on her just like he does in all of his discussions. If you notice his pattern, he'll say something, people will take it at face value and come back with some kind of retort. He'll come back with a little deeper discussion which they won't understand, and then he'll sort of lay it out for them. So it's kind of a talk and response pattern that goes on here. We'll see it again later in this chapter. So he's asked her for a drink. She's come back. She didn't just give him a drink. She comes back with a response. So he says to her, if you knew the gift of God I could give you and who was asking you, you would ask for living water. Well, living water to a Jew meant running water. So if you think about a stream, I mean, which would you rather drink from? A babbling brook or a pond of still water? You would probably rather drink out of the spring. Just our nature thinks that's cleaner, more aerated, better water. And the Jews were no different. So living water to them was water that flowed. It wasn't cistern water, it was water that flowed, like a little river or a brook or something that came out of the mountains or a spring. And so she hears living water. She thinks spring. She doesn't think about the gift of God for a minute. But I want to ask you, this is kind of the beginning of a prophetic utterance here. He says, if you knew the gift of God, what do you think the gift of God is he's talking about here?
Everlasting.
Everlasting. He's beginning to set her up for a discussion about everlasting life. So he calls it the gift of God. And we know that it is the grace of God. It's not by works. It's not by what we do. It's just by God's gift that we're given that eternal life. And he says, so if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him for living water. So he's beginning to give her a little bit of question about who he is and what this living water is. And she says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? She's a little bit incredulous that here's this Jew sitting here who wants a drink of water, and now he's giving her some discussion about living water and gifts of water, and she sees he has no bucket. So she says, well, you know, okay, I'll play along. Where do you think you're going to get this water? Where are you going to get this living water? You don't even have a bucket to draw it out of the spring with. So she's a little bit taken aback by him, and she's a little bit testy in her response, a little bit questioning. And so Jesus answered, and it's kind of interesting. Jesus doesn't give her any harsh retorts. He just answers kind of calmly back the question. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, Jesus clearly is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the wellspring of life, the Holy Spirit. She doesn't see that yet. She's still thinking real water. And so she's you know, they're talking at each other, but they're not communicating very well. And so, but he does make a point. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. So when we drink regular water, we have to keep doing it because of hydration and we just need water to live. But spiritual water, when we drink it once, and that's all we ever need to drink it. We don't need to drink it every day. But he says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. So where does the water come from that Jesus is talking about here?
To believe.
He gives them, right? He says, if you drink the water I give you, you will never thirst. So Jesus is the source of this eternal water he's talking about. But what do we have to do? What does the first part of that say? He who drinks the water. So, you know, just always in the New Testament, even if the parable is a little bit out of the normal, always in the parable, Jesus offers eternal life, but we have to take it. We have to drink it in. We have to accept it, and we have to drink it in. Always. The door is open. We have to answer that door. We have to go through that door. We have to invite Jesus in. All of the things that require action on our part. We saw when we studied, Thessalonians, I think. We talked about each believer has to wash his own robes. And we talked about that, meaning that when God gives us eternal life, we have to pray that prayer to release our own sins and to walk away from them, which is symbolic of cleansing our own robes. So there's tasks we do as a believer that really just repent from our sins and accept the Lord. And those are things we do. Jesus can't do them for us. We do them for ourselves. So he makes the point again to her, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So she's puzzled. And in verse 15 she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. So she wants the water because she's tired of coming out from the village every day and drawing a bucket of water and going back. But Jesus doesn't answer that question. He's now moving to a little deeper point in the conversation. And we'll see her reaction, which makes this pretty interesting. He says, go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. I'm sure you can just kind of see her sitting at the well kind of going, you know, blinking, blinking, blinking. And then she says, sir, I can see you're a prophet. I mean, that's kind of funny to me. It's almost like a big duh. You know, he's just told her about herself. He would never have any way to know. And she says, well, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. She's beginning to understand that this guy is a little different than what she had expected. And so what does she do? He's getting a little close to home. So what happens when you're in a conversation and somebody starts touching a nerve? What do?
Back off.
You back off, you change the subject, right? So she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place that we must worship is in Jerusalem. So she immediately gets away from that discussion and she goes back to the discussion about, you know, Samaritans versus Jews. She wants to get away from the personal aspect of it. And Jesus says to her, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And so, I mean, this is a continuous sentence, but stopping there for a minute, Jesus makes the very early pronouncement that satisfies the Old Testament and everything we know about the New Testament, that salvation and being part of the family of God does not mean God is housed in a particular location. He's not in a particular temple. He's not on a particular mountain. He's not in a particular church. He's not at a particular altar you may build at your house. He's everywhere. So everywhere we are, we can stop and worship God, which is wonderful for us because we've been freed from the ritualism and the power that was held by the religious authorities at that time, that you had to come to Jerusalem to worship, or you had to go to Mount Gerizim to worship in Samaria. So we're freed from that. But then he goes on to say, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. So he's saying here that in time, in fact that time is now because he's there, that we will no longer need to worship God in a particular location. But that she shouldn't misunderstand that salvation is from the Jews. And what he's talking about there is through him. Salvation comes through him, and he comes through the Jewish line. So salvation comes through the Jews, but you're not required to be a Jew to be saved. Kind of an interesting thing early. Now he's telling her in little baby steps, she's going to figure this out a little bit later on. Also, he makes another point that God is spirit. And for God, we must worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, we must be true to what he tells us But that worship is a spiritual worship. It's not a worship of an icon. It's not a set of the seven steps you go through. It's not a set of rituals you go through. It's a spiritual worship that we have with God. And we can worship God through preaching. We can worship God through prayer. We can worship God through music. We can worship God through a time of reflection and talking with other people. We can be in a praise situation for God. God is everywhere we are, and we can worship Him in every situation. And that's really the point Jesus is making here. And He says in 25, so she comes back now. So he's laid out something she didn't understand. She replies. He takes it to a spiritual level. He talks about spiritual water. She doesn't understand either. He gets real close to her by telling her a little bit about herself. And then he comes back and he takes the truth a little bit deeper in terms of what he's trying to tell her. And I think it's a question for us that if we're going to have a worship experience with somebody, or if we're going to have an experience where we share the Lord, we must first make contact with them. We must first make a relationship with them. And he began to have a conversation with her. It wasn't about the weather, but it was about, Samaritans, Jews, or whatever it happened to be. And then he asked her a couple of questions and began to, get her to open up a little bit. And then he asked her the question, or really about getting her husband, because he knew what the answer was. It was not just a casual question. Because he wanted to instill in her that he was a little different, and he had knowledge that she needed to pay attention to. And it's like the old donkey story in the 2x4, You don't want to have to hit over the head with a 2x4 for you to get, to get the attention of the donkey. So you want to pay a little closer attention to what God is saying. And so the woman says, okay, you've confused me now. She's thinking, but she says in verse 25, well, I know that Messiah, called Christ in parentheses, Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. And so it's the Hebrew word for the anointed one. It's the same word translated in Greek, which is Christos or Christ. So it's the same word, but John puts Messiah, he translates it Christ, because there will be Greeks reading this who don't understand the nuances of the word Messiah, since they're not steeped in Jewish history. So she says, I know when Messiah comes, he will make all this plain. He will explain everything to us. And then verse 26 is kind of a key verse for this. What does Jesus say in verse 26?
I who speak to you.
That is who I am.
Yeah, it says Jesus declared. So Jesus made a real point of saying, that's me. I who am speaking to you am that anointed one, am Christ, am the Messiah. And so what happens then? Verse 27.
Right on cue.
Yeah, in come the disciples. So they were gone during all this period. In they walk. They see Jesus sitting at the well having a conversation with this Samaritan woman. And so you can just imagine all of their prejudices, all their red flags, all of their ingrained teaching since they've been little bitty boys all pops into their mind. And in verse 27, it says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. The next sentence is really important, though. But no one asks, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? My guess is these disciples, if they've learned nothing so far, have learned that Jesus kind of plows his own ground. He does what he wants to do. And if they make questions of that, they're going to get a short end of the stick on that. And they decide they're going to be quiet and they're going to pay attention.
They've been hit with a 2x4.
Well, especially in front of someone else.
So they, they do not want to act like, okay, he's talking to her. I guess he knows what he's doing. I guess I'm going to keep quiet. And isn't that a good lesson for us? When God is speaking to us, or when God moves, and we see evidence of God moving, for us to be quiet and just pay attention to what God is doing. I mean, I think that's a good lesson for all of us. I mean, it was probably a hard lesson for these guys, because they're probably, saying to each other, if they had cell phones, they'd be text messaging each other saying, what in the world is he doing? I can't believe he's talking to her. But, of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so in verse 28, now the situation has gotten very uncomfortable for her. All these Jews have shown up. There's probably 10 or 11 of them now. All the, you know, Jesus and his band of merry men that have showed up. And so he says, in verse 28, it says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this man be the Christ?' They came out of town and made their way towards him." A couple things I want to say here. She left her bucket, which sort of says two things. One, she was in a hurry. And the second one was she was coming back, because she wouldn't leave that bucket if she wasn't coming back. And the second thing it tells me is when she went to town, all of those fears that she had had about associating with the townspeople were gone. She had something exciting to talk about, and she couldn't wait to share that news. She didn't understand it, but she couldn't wait to share it because it was exciting to her. She had seen with her own eyes. She had heard with her own ears and sat and talked with Christ. Now she's beginning to think, this guy may be the Messiah. Is he really the Messiah? So she runs back to town and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now they had probably witnessed everything she'd ever did, so they knew about that. And could this be the Christ or the Messiah? They came out of town and made their way towards him. So picture this. All of these people coming out of the town of Samaria are walking back across the valley to come to the well. And verse 31, meanwhile, back in the jungle, you know, I don't know which story that comes from, but anyway, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." They'd gone into town for lunch. And he says to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Okay, same pattern. He tells them something spiritual. They're thinking physical. And his disciples said to each other, "Could somebody have brought him food?" And then Jesus knows what they're saying, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Isn't that interesting? And that's also part of the, you know, the spiritual uplift. We always get an uplift, and we always get power from God to do the things that he's called us to do. Whatever it may be, he gives us the strength and the power to get through the situation. And while food is important, food becomes secondary to doing the will of God. And in Jesus' life, food was secondary to doing what God called him to do. And then he gives them another analogy that sort of plays into two things. He says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest?" Now, I need to explain this a little bit because it wouldn't be clear to you otherwise. Jews hated the work of planting seeds for harvest. They loved the work of reaping the harvest and gathering the fruits, because that was the time of tabernacles. It was the time in the fall when they would gather fruits. It was a celebration. But the hard work, I mean, if any of you are farmers, and I know a couple of you are farmers in some respect, the hard work is tilling the ground, planting the seed, keeping the weeds out, because God makes the plant grow. And they didn't have irrigation farms then, so God watered the plants. And the good time was the harvest time, in terms of gathering the wheat. So the Jews always said, you know, 4 months till the harvest, 3 months till the harvest, 2 months till the harvest. They couldn't wait. Everything was in the future. They couldn't wait for the time between planting the seed and getting the harvest, because they knew that it took time. But Jesus makes a point here. He says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? Well, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Now, some of your translations may say they are white for the harvest. And it's interesting that they make the switch from ripe to white, because one of the commentaries makes a point about all of the Samaritans dressed in this real light garb. And, you know, if you were one of these disciples and you looked out over the fields, what would you see coming to you from the city? You would see the Samaritans or Samaritans walking that way, dressed in their white garb. So you would see these little white dots coming all over the fields coming. And so Jesus makes the point, raise your eyes up and look. The fields are white for harvest, or ripe for harvest. The translators put it in, you know, put it in the terms of vegetables or fruit, but I think Jesus had more in mind there. I think white for the harvest is a good translation, because I think you see the Samaritans coming. He says, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Jesus had just done a little bit of sowing. The hard work of sowing the seeds for salvation he did with the Samaritan woman. He sowed the seed with her. She went back to the town to do what all the apostles said, come and see. I don't understand this, you just come and see. So she says to them, come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. Could this man really be the Messiah? So here they come. So they're walking that way. And then he says, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So in terms of our efforts today, those of us along the pilgrim's path from salvation to glorification when you go to be with the Lord, all of us along that path do something for the Lord. We plant the seed. We water the seed. We pull the weeds out. Some of the ideas that are wrong, we help pull those out so that people keep a little bit straighter what's in mind. We disciple them along the way so that when the harvest time has come, you know, we all are glad in that. Those that plant the seed, those that actually lead somebody to Christ, those that nourish and water and go along the way, all of us are happy along the path because we've done what God called us to do. We've done the will of him who sent us. So we should all rejoice. So it's not just planting the seed. It's not just reaping the harvest. It's all of God's work that we have done. And so in verse 39, we're only going to have about four more verses before we stop for today. In verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So Jesus not only broke the barriers, he busted through them completely. I mean, he actually went and stayed probably in a Samaritan's home. You know, he and his disciples. I mean, I'm sure they didn't sleep out in the yard. They stayed under a Samaritan's tent, so to speak. So he broke bread with them. He ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. And you can imagine that the disciples are probably going, man, I wouldn't have believed this if I hadn't seen it. This is the most astounding thing I've ever seen. You know, we're actually talking to Samaritans, and we're actually fellowship with them. We're eating with them off their plates, and we're actually worshiping with them. You know, we're sharing with them. And so, but it says our testimony is important, because some people will come to understand the Lord from our testimony. So we share what the Lord has done for us. We share what we see in God's life. If we have had a situation in our life that God has helped us through, it's important for us to share that with others. You know, we can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. What we can do is we can help plant that seed. We can help nourish that seed. We can tell them as an eyewitness or an ear witness what God has done for us. And all of that is part of God's plan as we go along. And when they come to see God, when they come in fellowship with him, it says many more became believers because of the words, of his words. And in verse 42, it says, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So it's important for people, when we lead them to the Lord, to come to their own salvation. We can't save them. We can witness to them. We can do everything in the world to tell them about the Lord. But that's a door they have to open themselves. That's something they have to do. They have to come in. They have to meet Jesus. They have to accept what he has to say. But these people acknowledged to this woman that she got them there. But once they got there, it's not because of her any longer. It's because of their own testimony. Now they have a testimony that they can share with other people. They have something that's happened in their lives that they can talk about. And the word Savior of the world, this is the first time, this only appears two times in the New Testament. It appears here and it appears in 1 John chapter 4. And so the Gospel of John and the letter of John, 1 John, is the only place this appears. And the Savior of the world is such an incredible term, because it means not only is he the anointed one, not only is he the Savior of the Jews, not only is he the Christ for the Jews, but he's also the Savior of the world. So the Samaritans recognized, and John records, that even though they were not Jews, they were sort of half-breeds, that Jesus came for them as well. And as the Savior of the world, he allowed them into his tent. He allowed them to be the children of the Lord. And John makes a really particular point of this. Now, when you read the other Gospels, some of the stories that you read, John always points out several things about God. He always points out that he's part of God the Father, fully God, but he also points out that he's fully human. He also points out that he's got the full knowledge and power of God, and that he's got the Holy Spirit in full measure, and that all judgment is given into his hands. And he also points out that his mission was not just to come save Jews, his mission was to come save the world. And of course, we see that in John 3:16, and that's what we quote all the time, but there are so many other places in the Gospel of John where that is a consistent theme, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the letters of John and the Revelation of John. You see the theme of Jesus coming for the world, not just for the Jews. So we're going to stop there, because the next is a whole different little discussion point. Anybody got any questions about this woman at the well, Linda?
I don't have a question, but just a comment. The woman at the well, even though she was a Samaritan, she obviously had heard about the Messiah and knew the story, or she wouldn't have been open towards
right.
the end of the conversation.
The Samaritans believed the first five books of the Old Testament. So they believed what was called the Torah. What they didn't believe and didn't understand was all of the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs. They didn't believe, they didn't have any of those. So they had the first five books, which is the Torah. So in the first five books, they knew that there was going to be a Savior who came. But interestingly enough, they didn't know, because they didn't have Isaiah, they didn't know that he was going to be a suffering servant. They didn't have the words of Jeremiah to know about him. So they didn't know some of those things, but she knew there was a Messiah. And, you know, she recognized him when he came. Yeah.
When we were in Jacksonville, we knew a couple that she had married a man outside of the Jewish faith. And her family had that funeral for her. And they had children, and they would come. Her parents would drive to her house, drive in front of their house. She would have to let her children out the door, and they would go to the car and get in the car with her parents. And then, you know, a day or whenever they were to bring them back, they would repeat that. But they would not recognize her. If she came out on the porch, they'd just keep driving.
Yeah, interesting. Just an interesting human note from that. Who does that hurt? I mean, who does that hurt? That hurts the children. And it hurts the parents. And so, you know, because if the mother is a Christian, you know, she has forgiven them for this, but she's honoring her mother and father by doing the stupid thing they want to do. But, you know, the children are hurt and the parents are hurt. And it's kind of a sad situation when your religious things drive you away from God and drive you away from your family. That's kind of a sad situation. But it happened. Not so much anymore, but in the really ultra-Orthodox Jewish faith, you still see that. I think they're beginning to soften a little bit now. Part of it is, I think, they're beginning to doubt their own religion. You know, they're beginning to doubt it because the Messiah hasn't come. And now they're getting weary of waiting for it. And so that's kind of a sad thing in its own right. But they missed him the first time. They won't get a chance to miss him the second time. Any other questions? This is Stan telling me it's time to wrap up. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for this situation that is recorded by John. We thank you, Lord, for this Samaritan woman. We thank you for her interest in finding out who Jesus was. We thank you for her interest in coming back and letting Jesus reveal himself and coming back to understand and to have fellowship with him. Lord, we are so thankful also for the disciples to have been sent away, for that stumbling block to have been removed. And Lord, I pray for each of us that we are not a stumbling block in your will, that we will always seek your face and do those things that you've called us to do. And Lord, that we'll be amazed and startled at the things you do. And Lord, we'll learn from that. Lord, we're also thankful that you've called us as a people out of the mass of humanity to be your children. And Lord, we're thankful that the gift that you've given us is the gift of grace and salvation, and that you're the only one that we come to know to be able to access that gift of salvation. Lord, we pray for this service to come. We pray for Brother Jim as he speaks your word. We ask that it meet points of need in our own lives through the music, through the spoken word. And Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.